Welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. We are delighted that each and every one of you are here to fellowship, to worship, and to study our God together. If you have those Bibles with you, I invite you to turn in them to Acts chapter 8. We've been engaged in a sermon series studying the life and times of the early church. We've investigated doctrines and developments that are intriguing and amazing. We've seen the spectacular. We've seen the tragic. In this chapter, in the coming weeks, we're going to see the confusing. We're going to enter into a study in the next couple of weeks over some of the most debated, argued, confusing verses in the book of Acts altogether. And so part of what I want to do this week is to prepare you well for next week. So we're only going to look at a small set of verses, and from them we're going to springboard to a large series of passages in the Bible. This is not the way I prefer to preach. I prefer to preach deep into one text, not spread broadly across several. And yet, it is my job as your pastor, as a follower of Christ, to prepare you well, not only to avoid confusion, but to embrace the truth. And that's what this is about. It is about understanding the profound mystery behind our saving faith. And so I invite you to begin in Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 4. This is God's word. We need to hear it, and we need to receive it as such. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is Christ whom we proclaim. It is Christ whom we proclaim. In word and deed, it is Christ whom we love. It is Christ whom we adore. It is Christ whom we worship, and rightly so. Because all of us who are in Christ have had the veil of blindness stripped from our eyes, and we have received a new heart and a new will to embrace that which we rebelled against, and to love that which we despised with all our being. Come, Holy Spirit, and teach us anew and afresh what it means to proclaim Christ and what it means to receive Christ. Lord, I pray that you would shine light in us, upon us, and through us. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. The reference as we begin in verse 4 is, of course, to those who were scattered. And who were those who were scattered? They were believers in Jesus Christ. They were the faithful in Jerusalem. See, what happened as a response to the martyrdom of Stephen in chapter 7 was that God took the death of Stephen and leveraged it, redeemed it by sending out many, many Stephens. They were not confined to the ministry in Jerusalem. They were to go and be planted in neighboring cities, neighboring villages, filling Judea and Samaria, as our Lord promised at the beginning of this book in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will be my witnesses, says the Lord, in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Well, we haven't gotten to the ends of the earth yet in the book of Acts. we have begun in Judea and Samaria. And so that those here referenced in verse 4 are the same as the they found in verse 1 of the same chapter. It is those who were in the church in Jerusalem. And so those who were scattered went about preaching the word. They did not run in cowardice. They did not flee as a vapor. They were planted as a seed, expecting to grow fruit. Verse 5, we read at the beginning of this, Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Now, anyone with a map will know that Jerusalem is south of Samaria. So how do we read in the scripture that he went down to Samaria? Samaria is north. As we would gaze upon a map, it is clearly up to Samaria. So what is in the mind of Luke as he's describing this event for us? It's this. Luke has walked this territory. And Jerusalem is on a high plateau raised up around all of its surrounding areas and villages. So when we read that he went down to Samaria, he's not speaking in light of a map. He's speaking in light of his own experience. He's walked these roads before, and they are downhill. They may be geographically north, but they are functionally down. And that's what the author means here. It actually lends great credibility to the authorship of this text, does it not? That he's walked these roads. This can't be invented in the Middle Ages. Otherwise, he would say up, because he has a map. But having personally walked it gives great validity to the idea that he goes down to the city of Samaria. Now, the next thing we must address is that Samaria is an area, not a city. It's an area. It's a region. For us, we would say it is Hampton Roads, not Newport News. Newport News is a city. Hampton Roads is a general area. So what exactly is meant here is unknown. Scholars have several theories. I'm not going to bother with many of them today. But the idea here is that either it is not a definite article before city, and he simply went to a city in Samaria, or if it is the city of Samaria, there is evidence that in Roman times there was a city that was considered the center of Samaria, and it would just be simply understood to be that city. It was later renamed Sebaste in honor of a Roman emperor. So our history books wouldn't say much of the city of Samaria, but that is the one that would be recognized there. Again, not a difficulty, just something that we must study and understand. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. This is the weight and substance of our text today. That Philip, one of the deacons of the church, one of the seven chosen alongside Stephen in Acts chapter 6, Philip was one of those scattered seeds planted in this city. And as he was preaching the word, he proclaimed to them the Christ. Can Philip do this to a Gentile city? No. See, what we need to remember about the Samaritans is though the Jews of their day thought of the Samaritans as half-breeds or wasted space, less, lower, inadequate, their history is the same. Their bloodline intermingled. They were Jews of old who, based on their response to an exile that the Lord brought through the Assyrians and through later through the Babylons, there became an intermingling that occurred in Samaria. And so the Jews said, well, you're not pure blood, so you can't worship in Jerusalem with us. And so they said, that's fine, we'll just make a new mountain. We'll take this mountain, you can have that mountain. And they began to formalize a similar tradition, a similar expectation, but a different people group. Well, Philip takes Stephen's speech literally. Stephen's main point was that God is not bound to one mountain. Stephen's main point is that while all these men of God were far away, God spoke to them, God moved them, God propelled them, He was leading them. God is not bound by one space, nor is He bound to one people group, favored above and against all others. In fact, it is the opposite. The Lord is moving towards all nations, engaging all men and women and children from every tribe on planet Earth. Philip takes Stephen literally, as he should, as we should. And he goes after the first village he lands in, the first city he comes to. In the same way that the Great Commission reads, as you go, make disciples, that's what Philip does. He doesn't think up in his mind, where should I go and plant myself? He thinks, rather, everywhere I go, I preach the word, let's start here. Why? Because I'm here. And I will preach the word wherever I go, wherever I am. The emphasis does not belong on go. The emphasis belongs on make disciples. That's what's in Philip's heart as he goes. So he comes to the city of Samaria, and he thinks in his own mind, these guys will understand because they have a hope in a Messiah, because they have an expectation for the Messiah to come. And so he preaches to them the Christ, the Messiah, who would come. If you're beginning with a Gentile, you have to teach them the whole old part of the story before they accept the new part of the story as good. They don't understand the separation from God. They don't understand the trials of Israel. They don't understand the angst of waiting century after century, wrong prophet after wrong prophet, false Messiah after false Messiah for the right one. But the Samaritans, they do know that. They do share in that ancestry. They do have a hope in the coming Christ. And so Philip goes there and proclaims to them the Christ. Is it fruitful? Well, verse 6. The crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. And when they heard him and saw the signs that he did, they're intrigued. They're intrigued by the words of his mouth. They're intrigued by the spectacular signs that accompany his preaching. For unclean spirits, those demons who cry out in loud voices, they came out of many who were demon-possessed. And there were many who were paralyzed and lame who received healing. In the same way that Jesus could cast out demons and heal the sick and the lame, in the same way that the apostles inherited that same Holy Spirit to cast out demons and to heal the sick and the lame, so too Philip walked in that same spirit and manifested those same fruits. Well, how do they respond to this spectacular sight of healing, the spectacular of seeing the demonic tamed and separated from them? Verse 8, we're told there's much joy in the city, and rightly so. Christ is being proclaimed. And where Christ is proclaimed, joy should follow. Where Christ is received, joy should follow as a first fruit. And yet we're going to go on next week and we're going to look at a particular person in this Samaritan city, and we're going to look at the response of a corporate body of folks in this city. And there's going to be a lot of words thrown around like belief or faith or trust. And we can miss the meaning of the text if we are not first grounded carefully grounded in what exactly it means to receive Christ. What exactly happens that brings about salvation. So when we say it is Christ whom we proclaim, what is the invitation to receiving Christ supposed to look like? And more than that, what actually happens in the heart of a believer to receive Christ? What is the receiving look like for the life of a believer? That's where we're going to spend our time today. So if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 16. There's this great moment in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus has been ministering from village to village for a couple of years now. The cross is drawing closer and closer. And the disciples are learning more and more. In fact, the disciples have taken part in some of this ministry work. They've been sent out by Jesus. They've been sent out in pairs to speak and proclaim the word of God, to let them know that the kingdom is coming and near, because Christ is coming and near. The kingdom comes through its king. And then Jesus begins a dialogue with them, and he begins to ask them about who the crowds and the populace say that he is. And there are lots of popular theories being tossed around. Maybe he's Elijah, come again. Maybe he's Jeremiah or a prophet of old, come again. And then Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus is no longer interested by the polling of the crowds. He's no longer curious to see what they have heard. He wants to know what they believe about who he is. And in verse 16, Peter jumps up and replies, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Who do the crowds say I am? Well, they think you're cool and nifty and powerful, but you're a man. Who do you think I am? I think you're the promised one. I think you're the anointed one of Israel. I think that you are the son of the divine being with all the title and power and authority that comes with your heritage. I think you're God, Simon replies. Listen to Jesus' answer back to him. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." We get Peter's last name. His dad was Jonah. Not the Jonah of the Old Testament, but a Jonah. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." It's a powerful statement. It's a powerful statement. Flesh and blood have not revealed to you my true identity. Receiving Christ, the first thing we must begin to understand, receiving Christ is not a cognitive process. It is not something that we can rationally explain and figure out. Peter is blessed because he knows something that flesh and blood can't show, can't understand, can't appreciate. It's not that God's against our minds. There are countless times in the scripture where we're commanded to think, to meditate, to learn, where the knowledge is embraced and important. But what we understand in this moment is that to understand the divine rights of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the promised Holy One of Israel, it's not something that flesh and blood reveals. It's not something that we understand as humans, as men or women. There's something greater going on here. "Blessed are you, Simon, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." To rightly know who Christ is a divine act. It is a divine act to receive Christ. Point one, it is a divine revelation. As our minds are great and powerful, but they are not great enough nor powerful enough to apprehend Christ, to understand who Christ is must be revealed, not learned. That's the first thing I want us to understand about saving faith today. Now, as we begin to talk about saving faith, I must caveat this by saying there are lots of types of faith. Do you have faith that the sun will rise tomorrow? Do you? You should. But is that something your mind can apprehend? Do you come to that conclusion because you've woken up every day so far in your life and the sun has risen as well? So it's something that can be logically deduced, right? It is something that can be logically understood and believed. I believe that if I were to take off my shirt, and I won't, and I were to toss it up in the air, what would happen to it? We all believe this. What would happen? It would fly out the window, yes? No, it would fall to the ground. Why? Gravity. We even have an explanation for this faith that we hold. Right? We can trust and rely that the principles of physics and such will apply in every situation, right? Gravity will draw objects closer to the ground, left to themselves, unless they're opposed with an equal or opposite reaction, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Not today. Not interested in those types of faiths today. I'm only interested in saving faith. I'm only interested in seeing what happens to a soul that makes it regenerated? Who's involved? What must occur? The first thing we realize is that the deepest and truest understanding of who Christ is comes by divine revelation. A divine being must reveal this to us. Flesh and blood cannot reveal it. Next, I want you to go to Matthew chapter 11. Guess where I've been having quiet times? Indeed. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. At this time, Jesus declares, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." If you have an older translation, it'll actually say babes. Doesn't mean beauties, it means children. Verse 26, "Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." It's a lot in this text. Jesus begins by declaring a simple and profound truth, that God is Lord over heaven and earth. That literally means he governs the affairs of glory, and he governs the affairs of earth. He reigns sovereignly, we might say. And he's also thankful that while his Father is Lord over heaven and earth, that he has hidden these things from the wise and the understanding, and instead revealed them to children. Now that sounds wild to us, doesn't it? I'm so grateful that the smart people can't get this, but that children and people who have the same capacity of thought understand this. What's he saying? It's drawing back from the same point we were just on. Our minds don't understand Christ. Our minds are not skillful enough, nifty enough, nimble enough to apprehend the glory of God on our own. And that's what Jesus takes such glory in. It's not that there's an in-group and an out-group that Jesus is reveling in. That's not the point. The point is rather that no man gets in by their own power. What Jesus marvels at is that the Spirit of the living God, the will of the Father, and the work of the Son have to converge in a mighty, glorious act to invite someone into something that moves beyond the understanding of this world. That's what he's reveling in. He's reveling in the idea that this isn't a man-made thing because it's not about man. It can't be understood by man if they're left alone. But it's so powerful enough and so joyful enough that little children can get it. My daughter can sing songs to Jesus, not because she's taught to sing songs to Jesus, but because her heart loves that she's been ransomed, that she's been saved. So if a six-year-old can understand this, but there are guys with PhDs and doctorates following their name who have no understanding of this. It is simple, but its simplicity moves beyond our thought. Doesn't matter how many letters follow your name. What Jesus is glorying in this moment, is that the power of God can reveal it to anyone. But apart from the power of God, no one will know. No matter how smart, no matter how learned, no matter how studied and wise. And then he goes on in verse 26, "Yes, Father, for such was your," and here's the word that we overlook often, "gracious will." That sounds weird, doesn't it? Jesus is all caught up in the glory of his dad, in the power of his father, in this eternal plan of redemption taking place right here, right now. And yet he speaks of this revealing of the gospel to little children as an act of graciousness in the Father's will. Because isn't it mercy? Who comes to Christ apart from mercy? Who's saved eternally apart from the graciousness of God to come and rescue us? Because he could have left us to ourselves. He could have let Adam bite the apple and booted him out of the garden, never to return again. But he didn't. Because of his grace and because of his mercy, he saves. And he can save little children. And if the wise would become like little children, he will save them too. But something must take place. There's a humility in position that a person who's receiving Christ takes on. There's a humility. "I'm not wise and mighty and powerful, so rescue me, O Lord." You're never going to hear yes to that prayer. "I'm skillful and capable and educated and powerful and wealthy. Rescue me, O Lord." What's the prayer? "Have mercy on me, O God, a sinner." Okay. You don't come in pride. You come in humility. And as you receive Christ, you begin to understand how great he is and how small you are. "Yes, Father, for such is your gracious will." 27, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Receiving Christ is something that God first chooses for you before you're at all aware of it. It's the second thing we have to understand. The first is it's a divine act. The second thing we must understand is that it's because of a choice that our sovereign God makes. The choice is His, not ours, despite what we have been taught or we might preconceive. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him, and it goes on. Turn with me to John chapter 12. I want this to come to life for you. I'm desperate for this to come to life for you. John 12. Just prior to the washing of the disciples' feet, this is certainly taking place in Passion Week. Lazarus has been raised from the dead days before, a week, maybe 10 days before this occurs. And Jesus is continuing to interact with the scribes, continuing to interact with the Pharisees, continuing to teach the disciples, continuing to preach in the temples, in the temple courts. Verse 37, we begin, John chapter 12. Though He had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in Him. First thing I want us to understand is this. The spectacular is not enough. You've heard me say this before. I will say it again. The spectacular, the awesomeness of a fruit is not enough to draw a man's soul to glory. As awesome as it would be for you to bring in your friend, lay him on a mat, have someone in the church pray over him in the name of Jesus Christ, and to watch him step out of the wheelchair, to pick up his mat and walk out the door, as awesome as that is, and it would be spectacular to see, it's not enough to save. It's not enough to regenerate our rebellious hearts. And we know that because in city after city, in village after village, Jesus would do the spectacular. And the apostles would do the spectacular. And some would believe and some wouldn't. All would see. And some would believe and some would despise. Though He had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in Him. Verse 38. This was so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah would be fulfilled. And then he begins to quote, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And so the conclusion that John draws is that therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he's going to go back to the prophets, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn and I would heal them. Verse 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw His glory and spoke of Him. What Isaiah is saying here is that if everybody saw, if everybody tasted, they would never not see, they would never not taste, because they would thirst and long for it forever and ever. So instead, there's a veiling. I'm not going to get into why. That's another sermon for another day. If you have questions on that, I invite you to study Romans chapter 9. Verse 42, John continues, Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in Him. They believed in Jesus. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it. Why? Why don't they confess Christ if they believe in Christ? So that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Whoa. They loved their religious establishment more than their Redeemer. They loved their religious heritage more than their God. No, that's not proper to say, is it? They loved their religious heritage as their God. So how are we to understand their belief? How are we to understand this moment and right when said, well, they believed in Jesus, but they wouldn't confess him because they had fear of man who was greater than the glory of God? Are they saved or are they unsaved? Are they cowardly saved? Can you be cowardly saved? 43. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Are they saved? Can they be saved? No. Part of what it means to receive Christ is to receive him as glorious, as valuable. Not enough. As the most glorious and valuable of all time, of anywhere. To receive Christ is to grab hold of the most precious one in all the world or universe, expounded and expanded. You cannot receive Christ and long for the glory of man. You die for the glory of man. And live to the glory of Christ. I got that image. Sorry. Part of what we must understand in John 12 is that there's an imitation
of faith that is not true faith. You cannot cower before the glory of man and shirk the glory of God and be in Christ. It's not the state. It's not the posture. What we must understand from this text is that they believe something about Christ. They have a knowledge of Christ. But their belief, whatever it is not up to the standard of salvation. It is not under the mindset of one who is saved. It doesn't measure up. Because they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Turn with me back to the beginning, John chapter 1. John chapter 1. It's a fantastic prologue to John's gospel. It's filled with theological depth and richness. But at one point, we read in verse 11 that God came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh nor of the will of man, but born of God, born from God. Again, we come back to this is a divine act. This is a divine moment. This is a divine operation. The knowledge of man, the will of man are insufficient. We read that in this text. There are three things that are not the basis of our salvation in this text. Verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. It doesn't matter who you're friends with, doesn't matter who your father was, and it doesn't matter how sincerely you want this. Salvation is an act of God who authors and originates and effectively establishes it in the heart of those he chooses. Salvation is a divine grace. It's not according to our bloodline. It's not according to our influences. And it's not according to our own wills. But rather, found deeply embedded in the will and movement of God Himself. Let's see this all summed up in one place. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul, as he's writing to the wild church in Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 4, he says this. It says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. Who's the God of this world? Is this the God of heaven and earth? Is that who he's speaking here to? No, he's speaking of the devil. He's speaking here of the dark one, the liar, the thief, the devourer. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is Paul's understanding of the moment of salvation. There's a couple of things we must understand from this text. Here's the first. That we begin blinded. We begin blinded. As a first fruit of the fall of Adam and Eve, we begin deceived. We begin rebellious. We begin in opposition, enemies of God. And that is summarized here in this image of blindedness. We begin blinded. All of us as unbelievers begin blinded. In order to keep us from seeing what? What is it that we are blinded from seeing? We are blinded from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We are blinded so we cannot see God. We are blinded so we cannot understand or relate to in a personal way the image of God, Christ, our mediator, our rescuer, our benefactor. We're born blind. Inability to see Him. What's important for us to understand is that the light of the gospel is there. It doesn't need to be created. It doesn't need to be made. It needs to be seen because it already exists. He exists eternally as glorious and valuable. Jesus has always been, will always be. But we don't rightly relate to Him because we're blinded and cannot see and identify and rightly relate to Him. But Christ Himself is always there. We need the veil torn. We need the blindfold ripped off so that we can see what's already true, what's already real, what's already present, and yet what we're removed from by our blindfold. And then Paul talks about himself. He says, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants. When we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, that they went out proclaiming Christ, this is what he's talking about. They are the servants of the Lord. They don't go out as God. They don't go out to be worshipped. They go out as servants, serving a master, as heralds, carrying a message. This is how you and I are to go out. This is who you and I are to be. We're to be servants. We're to be low, humble, faithful. But we're not commending ourselves. We're not commending our lifestyle. We're not commending our worldviews, our political preferences. We commend Christ and Him as Lord. He as Master, we as lowly servant. And then verse 6, for God, who said, light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You could spend a month studying just verse 6 and not get to the bottom of it. You could spend a month swimming in verse 6 and never get to the far shore of it. What does he mean? What is the point? Salvation, saving faith, is a divine act authored by God, chosen by God, brought about by God. And how does he do it? Well, in the same way that he put stars in the sky and a sun for the earth to revolve around, he shines the light of the gospel in our hearts. He rips off the veil of blindness for us so that we can see, so that we can believe, so that we can love what we were otherwise ignorant of, or enemies too. That's the point. For the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts. I ask you this question. What fellowship can light and darkness have with each other? What fellowship can the darkness have with the light? Any? No. By definition, where light exists, darkness has already fled from. That is our saving faith. We begin as darkness until the light of the gospel shines in our heart and it dissipates the darkness. It forces it to flee. There's a first time that that happens in the life of every believer. And then from then on, it is an expansion of that deep truth in our souls. But let me ask you another question. Why receiving Christ? Why is salvation by faith? Why isn't it by standing on a chair? Why isn't it by good works? Why isn't it by being a nice person? Why isn't it by owning the most money? I mean, God can set it up any way he wanted, right? So there's something in his character and nature, and something in our character and nature, he wants us to understand about our salvation when he makes the requirement faith. What is that? It's this. Faith is the only thing that you can't do or be. There's an innate knowledge that we have as believers, that we did not save ourselves. J. Gresham Machen says it like this. No Christian made himself a Christian. I like that. No Christian made himself a Christian. Rather, the Spirit of God made you a Christian. What fellowship can light have with darkness? What fellowship can darkness have with light? In his book, What is Faith?, J. Gresham Machen offers us this thought. He says, it is quite inconceivable that a man should be given this faith in Christ, that he should accept this gift which Christ offers, and still go on contentedly in sin. For the very thing which Christ offers us is salvation from sin. not only salvation from the guilt of sin, but also salvation from the power of sin. See, part of what it means to receive Christ is that there's something divine taking place in us that propels us to be different, to have different affections, to love new things, different things, maybe things we used to hate. But part of the invitation for us is that we must ask the question, has the power of God shed light into my life? Or do I believe like the guys in John 12 believed? I'm interested and intrigued by Jesus, but I'm not willing to sacrifice for it. I love the glory of man more than the glory of Christ. If that statement can be said by you, I fear that the blindfold hasn't been ripped from your eyes. If you're tinkering with Christianity because you never grew up going to a mosque, something new needs to happen in your soul. If you're a Christian because you live in America, something needs to change in your soul. And the power and presence of the Holy Spirit needs to captivate you. Because darkness flees from light, doesn't embrace it. Does that mean we're going to be sinlessly perfect? No. No. No, no, no. I'm far more aware of my sin today than I was when I first believed. And yet, I have greater affection for my Savior because of it. And that's the key for us. The key for us is to understand what it means that we can be shown the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and yearn for it. The last point I want to make today about what it means to receive Christ is that you're going to thirst for more of Christ. Part of receiving Him is being so transformed by Him that you long for Him, that you can't wait to be with Him. When quiet times are burdensome, I worry for us, because there should be a thirsting after that glory when we're exposed to it. There should be a yearning for Christ, not all the time, not in every way imaginable, but consistently, regularly, often. Our hearts should be propelled to glory and to worship. My fear for the city of Samaria in Acts chapter 8 is that they were joy-filled not because of the revelation of Jesus Christ, but because of the spectacular that they saw. If the spectacular is what infuses you with joy, you have not yet rejoiced. Because only Christ is valuable infinitely. Only Christ is glorious infinitely. And that's the invitation for us. The invitation for us is to grab hold of Christ, to receive Christ by divine act, and to yearn and thirst for more of Him, the expansion of His kingdom in the world, sure, but much more in our hearts. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I pray that You would speak to us today and that You would shine the light of the glory of Christ into our hearts, and that we would have joy insurpassable, because this thing that we have suffered is You. Lord, salvation is by faith, because it's not about what we've done, it's not about what we will, it's about what You have done, what You have willed in us and for us. And so, Lord, I invite us all to ask You to suffer in us anew, to shine the light of the gospel on our hearts again, to rip from our eyes the veil that would hide your glory, that would hide your beauty. This is not about a one-time conversion experience, oh God. This is about how you move in the hearts of your people. Teach us to receive Christ, not for the first time alone, but as an everyday renewal, an every hour renewal, an every minute renewal. Come, Holy Spirit, and move in us that we would love your glory more than the glory of man, that we would long to worship you and to speak of you and not ourselves, not our wisdom, but our folly. May we smell like Christ in the nostrils of those around us. May we sound like Jesus in the ears of those around us. And Lord, may our lives look like Jesus, because you are so at work in us, shining the light of your glory upon us, in us, and through us. We ask that this city would rejoice, that joy would break out in Newport News, in Hampton, in Yorktown, in Williamsburg, in Norfolk, because of the power of the Spirit of the living God at work in the hearts of all who believe. Come, Holy Spirit, and bring a light shined revival to us first, and then to the world. We ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people say, amen.